kind of part two, if you will, of what we were looking at last week. And I'm going to read through the whole passage, and then I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be praying particularly that the Lord really be the teacher through this, because like I said last week, this text is spiritual dynamite. This is the kind of text that's been used to abuse, to divide, to beat up. It's been misunderstood. It's been ignored. It's an incredibly handle with care kind of passage. I should also say that a lot of what we're going to be emphasizing and talking about today is one of those kind of subjects, one of those kind of things I can get really fired up about. And when I get fired up about stuff, I can just kind of go on and on and on, as you've probably experienced more than once if you've been with us for any time. But I don't want that. What I really want is that the Word would speak for itself and that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And so I even kind of went through the routine, if you will, of putting together an even more meticulous outline than I normally would. So if I look like I'm looking down a lot today, that's on purpose, because I don't want to get too fired up and promote my agenda and my beliefs. I want to let the text say what the text says, and let the Holy Spirit and let God be our teacher, because He's a better teacher than me. Amen? So let's read through the text and then we'll pray. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. God, we come before you right now and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us. We ask, Lord, that your word would be enlightened into our soul, to our mind. That, Lord, this truth would be a truth that our church and our lives are built upon. I pray, God, that you would protect the people of this place and the church corporately, Lord, from me. Because, Lord, we don't need the wisdom of men. We don't need the agenda or the ideas of an individual or even the passions of a man. Father, what we need is your truth to guide us. We need your spirit to lead us. And we want this church and we want our lives to be based upon the rock of your word. So I pray, God, that you would just speak to us this morning. If anything is said that is not in conjunction with your word, if there's anything said that is false witness to what you would have taught, I pray, God, that that would be stricken from our memories, that those words would fall to the ground. But God, the words here that are of you, as your spirit speaks to us, as your word comes alive, I pray, God, that not one word would fall to the ground. That, Lord, by your Spirit, you would give us the ability to actually live the things that we're learning. And so I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5. Okay. I'm impressed that you all came back. Can I just say that, first of all, after last week, I expected more empty seats than that. So, well done. All right, let's see what happens after today. This is a very, very controversial, difficult, uncomfortable text. And it's okay to admit that. We don't have to act like every passage of Scripture that we read is all warm and fuzzy. Some of them are hard. And they are an affront even to our very culture or to our very psyche or to our very nature, if you will. And that's okay. I'm way more encouraged by those who are willing to wrestle through these things than those who will look at that and just either, I don't believe that, I'm going to turn away from that, or those that would try to explain things away. Wrestling through the truth of God's Word is a good, healthy thing. So I'm glad that we're doing that, but it doesn't necessarily make it a joyous thing to teach. As I said last week, when we teach through the Word the way that we do on Sundays, the blessing of that is that we get it all. We get all of God's counsel. We get all of God's Word. We don't miss one little kernel of truth. We get it all. But the hard part about that is that we get it all. We get the hard parts. We get the parts we'd like to ignore. We get the parts we'd rather in our flesh and in our human nature skip. We get it all. But we understand here, and our belief here is that the God of all creation who gave His life to die for the sake of us, the one who would lay His life down that we might be saved, that we might have fellowship with Him, that He would call us joint heirs, we believe that He has our good in mind. And so even things that are difficult for us, we trust Him. And frankly, anyone that can predict His death, that He's going to die 3 days later, raise again, and then actually pull it off, I'll believe anything He has to say. So that's the way that we approach the Scriptures right here. So it's difficult. Amen. It's difficult. Amen. You can say amen and it won't offend me. But God's truth has to stand. Let God be true and every man a liar. So last week we looked at, gave you kind of an outline, if you will, for the book of, or the chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. The first part, chapters or verses 1 through 2, Paul presents to us the problem. He says there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. Even the unchurched, the pagans in that culture are looking at them and going, that's nasty. That is freaking me out what you guys are doing in there, literally. But the bigger problem even is you are arrogant. See, we have a tendency to paint the early church with a certain bit of idealism. And so what I mean, and you'll hear people, especially in this day and age, we just need to go back and be like the early church. If we could just be like the early church, that's when church was pure, it wasn't commercial, it didn't have all of these things. That's so idealistic. Church has always been messy. Church has always dealt with difficult issues. And in this particular case, there's incest openly going on in the congregation. Now, in that culture, sexual immorality was rampant already. We talked about last week, there was incredible promiscuity. There was a temple on top of the hill right there at Corinth that was for Aphrodite, a goddess of love, which we would actually call lust. There were temple prostitutes. They would come down into the city. Horrible sexual immorality that was going on. Homosexuality was going on. Incest was going on. Sexual diseases. There's actually, historians tell us that they would actually fashion idols and statues out of the body parts of humans and just body parts we won't talk about today. But that, and they would literally pray to these things for deliverance from sexual diseases. So even venereal diseases and stuff were going rampant throughout the community there. And prostitution there was so rampant that in other cities nearby, if you said to a woman, you're a Corinthian girl, that was a way of saying you're a prostitute. So the city was known for all of these things. And so we can go, man, there's this temptation to feel like in our culture today and the way things are today, it's so much worse than it used to be. If we could just go back to the good old days, but even Solomon says it's foolish to think like that. And so we look today and we look at the culture then and we find that there's a lot similar. Today in America, U.S. citizens spend more on pornography than on country music, rock music, jazz music, classical music, Broadway plays, and ballets combined. Pornography is a bigger industry now than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. 1/3 of all videos rented are pornographic. The number one search word on the internet is sex. 70% of all porn traffic actually occurs between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. when we're supposed to be working. 25% of every internet search is for pornography. That's lower than I expected it to be, frankly. Half of all spending online is done on sexual materials. 70% of men visit pornographic websites on a monthly basis. 50% of those in the church are actively addicted to pornography. 20% of women. The average age of first exposure to internet pornography now, they're telling us, is 11. 11 years old. Teens will see 14,000 sexual references per year on television. And out of all 14,000 sexual references that our teenagers are going to see in a year, only 165 of those paint sex in any negative way or highlight any of the consequences whatsoever. 14,000, only 165 say you might want to think about this. Two-thirds of all sexually transmitted diseases in America are contracted by people under the age of 24. Time magazine was even referring to some of the issues going on. It referred back to the Woody Allen fiasco, speaking of incest. You guys know the story? And this is what Time magazine said. This ancient taboo is getting hard to define. Like so much else in our complicated age, incest may require rethinking. It's not hard to define. If it's a relative, she's off limits. That's pretty simple to define, but apparently that's confusing to some. And one of the fastest growing segments of pornography in our culture today is incestuous. Just like Corinth, we're not that different. And so as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we see the serious issues that Paul's addressing in the church, we understand that the Holy Spirit is talking to us. Say, He's talking to us. He's talking to us. Sexual dysfunction and sexual sin is common even within this church. I've had, and this is to our church's credit, increasingly meeting with young men that are coming forward or married men, all ages really, coming forward and just saying, I'm so tired. I've been struggling with this addiction for so long and I'm just tired. I'm ready to come forward with this. I'm ready to deal with this. That this kind of stuff even goes on. I've met with families and with couples that are victims of abuse and molestations. There's affairs. All of that same kind of stuff that you hear about out there, it happens right here in this exact same room. So this is very significant, and it's important that we look at that. The good thing is that when those things have been brought to my attention, especially lately, is that these are people that are repentant and they're tired, and I want to love Jesus. Even worship becomes something I can't find joy in because my hands are filthy and there's this struggle. That's good. That's repentant. In Corinth, they weren't repentant at all. They were proud, Paul says. They were proud. Proud of their church, or maybe proud of the, look at what grace that this can happen in our own midst and we're still loved. All things are lawful to us. And they're proud, and that's what God calls them out on. And so Paul says in verse 2, he points out the prescription, verses 2 through 5. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit's present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. That there can be a false belief in the church that everything that comes up, that every sinful issue that goes on within the church needs to be almost coddled. That we need to always throw our arm around everything. But in the case of unrepentant sin, it's not okay. That there can be a temptation that we want to just throw our arms around our brothers when there's situations and go, it's okay, I struggle too, and nobody's perfect. And when it comes to blatant, unrepentant sin within the church, Paul says that person has to go. That person has to be removed. And people hear that and they think, oh my gosh, you guys are so narrow-minded. Of course we are. Of course we are. Because listen, Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the gate is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We are happily narrow on the things that Jesus was narrow about. And what Jesus is saying, the road to destruction is wide and a ton of people are going. And the road to health and life and salvation is narrow and not many people are finding it. And we can't, as a church, try to flip the two of those around and act like that's just not the case. We are not serving people if we do that. So we have to be narrow-minded on those things. But then Paul says, and there's a reason why we have to treat sin seriously. There's a reason why we have to have such a hard stance regarding sin. In verse 6, he says, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you're really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So again, Paul points back to the deliverance of the people of Egypt from slavery in Exodus. Israel was in slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And God sends Moses and Aaron, you guys know the story, you saw Prince of Egypt, sends the two of them to go in. And they come before Pharaoh, and there's this series of plagues where God demonstrates his sovereignty and his power over all of their false gods. And the last plague, the last thing to come was an attack, a judgment, if you will, of God on all the sin of Egypt. And so the firstborn of every household was going to die. But God told the people of Israel that if you'll believe me, if you'll act in faith, if you'll obey what I'm asking you to do, you're to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and you're to sacrifice it. And you're to apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of your house. And so when that angel comes through and that judgment's being enacted, your house, when the blood is seen on the door, will be passed over and you'll escape that judgment. And then there was to be a feast. And so the lamb that was killed, the blood applied to the doorpost, then that lamb was then actually cooked. There was to be this feast and there were rules on the food. They were told, you're to get ready and you're to make this meal and be ready to go. You got your belt, you got your backpack on, walking stick in hand, shoes on. Like I said last week, the way we eat breakfast every morning, like ready to bolt out the door as soon as you finish eating. That's the way that they were supposed to eat this meal, ready to go. And one of the things that was told them that you're not allowed to use leaven in the bread. You're not allowed yeast. You're not allowed to put yeast into the bread. It was so they're to be ready to go. You don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But also that yeast, that leaven, became symbolic of what they had left behind, what they had been delivered from, that old life in Egypt. And so this became a festival, a prescribed feast that God told the people. There's the Passover celebration, celebrating that deliverance, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were to clean the house out of leaven, and they were supposed to celebrate that which they had been delivered from. And it's really interesting here because if you look, and I don't have time to take you through all that today, but if you go back into Exodus and look at the order in which all these things were prescribed to the people of Israel, they were supposed to clean the leaven out of the house first. Then the Passover lamb was going to be sacrificed, and then the celebration would ensue. And Paul's talking to Corinth, and he's going, you guys don't get it. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. And we, the people of God who have been delivered from sin, are to be in this continual feast of celebration and joy, having been separated from sin. But you're still messing around with the leaven. Like, this is what you got delivered from. Why are you still doing this when there's so much more that God has for you? Stop being slaves still and move out. Move forward. You've been delivered. And this is Paul's theology, really, in so many ways. Whatever letter you're reading of Paul, so much of his theology is based on this is who you are now in Christ. Paul says, therefore, anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He says in Galatians, we're no longer slaves, but heirs. And so what he's saying continually throughout the scriptures that Paul writes, he's saying, be what you are. This is what Christ has made you to be. You're not just fixed. You guys know this? Yeah, like you're not just patched up. It's not just like, well, this is some areas that I struggle with, but God came in and he put a patch on my tube and I'm good to go. I can make it a few. No. You are completely new. You are totally reborn. You who are in Christ are not the same person you were when you were not in Christ anymore. That should have been an amen. Amen? That's a good thing. Do you want to stay that? No. And so what Paul's saying, stop living like slaves. You're free. You need to be celebrating your deliverance. You need to be worshiping the God that would have died for your sins and stop messing with that stuff. Move forward. You are free. And so we're to live in the light of that identity. That's Paul's theology really in a nutshell in most of his letters. And so he calls us to do this. And this is what most of last week, this is all review. This is what he called us to do. Number one is that we're to rid the leaven out of our lives individually. So there's a personal application there. We are to cleanse, constantly be in a place of repentance. God, what is it in my life that needs to be purged? Where is the leaven that I need to get out? And we need to be willing to be obedient to God and deal with sin seriously. But then there's also an unmistakable corporate application that Paul's really getting at primarily in this text. And that is that our church needs to deal with sin seriously within the church. And it's such a difficult thing. To think on any level that we would kick people out, if you will, deliver them to Satan, Paul says, for the destruction of your flesh sounds so harsh. And again, if this is all new to you, if you weren't here last week, you need to go back because it is not to be done out of anger. We talked about this last week, right? It's to be done out of humility and mourning for a brother who's overtaken in sin. In the same way, if someone had died in your family. And it's to be done to win them back. It's not about just purging someone so that we stay clean. And it's also not about every little mistake, every little fault. This is about unrepentant, continual sin that has to be dealt with within the church. But in those cases, make no mistake about it, they have to go. And people would say, you cannot teach this, Jeff. You cannot teach this. Like, not in this culture, man. They're not ready for that. You will never get anyone to your church if you do that stuff, man. You can't draw such lines. You can't be so absolute about everything. But the bottom line is this. Church history shows and the Bible shows that unbelievers are always drawn better into gospel community when we're different. Because they don't want to come in here and see that we have the same things that they struggle with and no answers with how to deal with it. What's the point of being here? And so if they come in here and they're like, man, they do the same things. Some of it's worse. And this Jesus that they worship clearly makes no difference whatsoever in their lives because they're just like us. What kind of testimony is that? So it's for the sake of the gospel and for the salvation of people, both here and outside the church, that we have to take sin seriously. And it's an understanding of what our sin did to Jesus Christ that should make us want to deal with sin seriously. Because how could we just turn our back to that? How could we just ignore that which killed the one we love and worship? So we deal with sin seriously. Now look what Paul says our fellowship should look like in verse 8. So let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Now, I alluded to this last week, but we didn't have time to go into it, so I'm going to today. This idea of sincerity, a lot of times we would read that, and to us, sincerity means like we really mean that, or we really believe it. We'd write a letter to someone and we go, sincerely, like I really meant what I just said. I'm sincere. But that's not what it means here in this text. A better translation or definition, I should say, of the word sincerity for our understanding is living underneath the light of the sun. So Paul says here that our fellowship, we should be celebrating the festival, not with the old leaven, not with the sin of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of truth and living in the light of the sun, out in the open in the sun. Now, let me help us. Let's use the word to help us understand what Paul's saying here with this word. This word, sincerity, is used 5 different times in Scripture. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read them to you. 5 different times in Scripture this word sincere is used. It's first, we are urged to walk with sincerity in our speech in 2 Corinthians 2:17. In 2 Peter 3:1, we are urged to walk with sincerity with regard to our thinking. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, we are urged to walk in sincerity, in openness, out in the light in regards to our behavior. Philippians 1:10 says that we're to walk with sincerity in our character. And then this passage here, 1 Corinthians 5:8 says that we're to walk with sincerity within our church. Now, so he's saying our speech needs to be open, our thinking out in the sun, our behavior, our character, our church, open, integrity, in truth. Listen, this cannot mean perfection. This cannot mean that Paul is saying, be perfect. Because nothing else that he writes up to this point says that. Perfection's only going to come when we're in eternity with God. So this isn't about be perfect. What this is about is be repentant. Be accountable. Have community where you're walking in honesty amongst one another. Where the things that we deal with, the sins that we wrestle with, it's out in the open. This is an emphasis on honesty. It's about saying to God, I want to walk in such a way that your light shines into even the dark places of my soul and my person. Knowing that there is forgiveness there. And that there is empowerment to walk in integrity that you can deal with these things. Not just for the sake of, look what a sinner I am, but so that we grow and so that we get better and so that God turns us from glory to glory, molding us into the image of Christ. That's what he means. 5 times. Now, I'm so blessed to be able to teach this in this church, because I believe in this church, especially in the last year, we've made massive headroads into this. So in a certain sense, I get to talk to the converted in a certain sense. But in a certain sense here as well. But here's the deal. You got to think about the fact that Paul's saying for someone who's caught up in sin, the ultimate form of, we've got to get this guy's attention, he's going down and he doesn't even realize it, we've got to do something drastic. And the ultimate form that God prescribes to us to deal with this is to remove him from gospel community. Now to us in our culture in this day, that's not that big a deal, unfortunately. We just find another church. If this even actually happens at all, I should say. I mean, it's just this idea that we don't really need that. And it's because so much of our gospel community doesn't look anything like the way Paul intended it to be in the first place. Like our churches, we don't do this. There's the openness. To Paul, you have no shot at living a godly life if you're by yourself. No shot. He's saying that God has given us His Word, He has given us the Holy Spirit, and He has given us the church as tools to wage war against the attacks of the enemy. And he's saying, if you're out without any three of those, it's like a tripod stool. You're not going to make it. And so that's why he says that when they're to be removed from the church, it's to put them in a place so that they're delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, just put them outside the church and let the inevitable happen. He'll never make it. And he's going to be humbled. I used the analogy last week. It's like being in a storm shelter during a hurricane. And Paul's saying, when they're outside there, and when the storm hits and it's going to hit, that they would go, I had such support, I had such help, I had such love, I had such resources, I was covered when I was in God's gospel community. I've got to go back. It's the story of the prodigal son. That they would be in the pig pen going, it was better off to be a slave in my father's house. That they would come to an end of themselves and return. But the way we do church in our culture in the last however many years doesn't create that same sense of urgency. That would it really mean something to the average person if, well, they just go find another church. The idea that we would have to have this is just not the case. What ends up happening instead is that we come to church and we kind of put on, if you will, the facade of spiritual holiness, and we don't walk in any openness under the sun regarding our own issues or our own difficulties. We don't disciple one another to ask for help in areas and to ask the older people in the congregation to teach us and help us and to walk with that kind of light. We don't do that. And as a result, the inevitable event is we become really good little Pharisees who, just like Jesus called out, hide our own sin inside, but are quick to point out the sin of everywhere else. And we become the kind that walk through the city with our robes pulled around ourselves tight because, God forbid, we should run into someone else who's not holy or not spiritual. This is what happens. It's what happened then. It's what happens today. So our huddle groups, for example, if you're wondering, what is the point of huddle groups at Heritage? Just one more thing to make people have to go together to get out? No, this is the point of huddle groups right here. That you guys would have, that we would have community that we can come together and say, I'm struggling. But the average Christian does not believe they have a place to be able to say that very line. To be able to come into a church and say, I'm struggling. I need help. This is an issue for me. The average person doesn't have that. We have church, we have programs, and we have polished sanctuaries, and we have all those, well, not here, but we have all of those kinds of things, but we don't have community that is in sincerity and truth. But that gets kind of messy. We'll get to that in a minute. So Paul says, this is what the fellowship is supposed to look like. So verse 9. Now he's going to present to us the principle upon which all this is built. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Oh, there is so much to talk about right here. So, Paul is saying of the Corinthian church that they have become these good little Pharisees. They're judging him, they're judging others, they're pointing their fingers all over the place. In the meantime, they've got sin even within their own midst that they're not dealing with. So they're being hard on people outside the church and lax on people inside the church. And Paul is flipping this entire thing around. The principle Paul gives us is there should be a strive for purity in the church, but penetration into the world. That's the way that it should be. Inside the church, there should be a strive for purity. One of the most commonly quoted things you'll hear people say from time to time is that we shouldn't judge, that Christians shouldn't judge. And they'll quote Jesus, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Paul says, judge. Judge. Now, what about Jesus, though? That does seem to contradict, because Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But Jesus says that in the context of the needle and, or excuse me, the thorn in one eye, the speck in one eye, and the log in the other. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not in a place where you're dealing with your own sin, you're repentant, you're dealing with your own issues, then you're not even in a place where you could possibly go and deal with the sins of others. If you go to someone who has a speck in their eye and you've got a giant log sticking out of yours and you're like, "Let me get that for you," I'd be like, "Oh, I'm good. I'll get someone else," right? And that's what he's saying. And the Pharisees at that time, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, were constantly pointing their fingers at people and calling them out and portraying themselves to be really spiritual people. And so what did Jesus call them? He called, man, talk about some harsh language. Just go look at the way Jesus talked to the religious Pharisees of that day. He called them whitewashed tombs, all polished on the outside and rotting on the inside. He called them sons of serpents, which I would imagine was a really harsh phrase back in those days. I mean, he called them out. He was dealing with sin seriously. But what he was dealing with was their unrepentant attitude and their position of pride and superiority over everyone else. But within the church, Paul says, God says through Paul, that, yeah, we're to judge. That's the whole point of gospel community, is that we're working together through things. That when there's issues that come up in the church, you deal with them. And it shouldn't even be a shock, guys, because the gospel assures us that there's going to be sin and issues in the church. But what the church has become notorious for is that the church expects far too much of people outside the church and far too little of people inside the church. So in our interactions with people out in the world, it's like, "Oh, wait, you don't believe in Jesus, you're gay, you don't go to church, and you think this is all heresy, I can't be your friend." But then within the church, it's like, "But you're struggling with porn, but you come to worship and you're not really, it's okay, well, grace, yay, grace." And that's kind of the attitude to that. And Paul says, that is the exact opposite of the way that it ought to be. That we within the church, more than anyone, should have an understanding of how serious sin is within the walls, but that our goal should be that we are purifying ourselves for the purpose of going outside the church and dealing with it. But what's happened is that the church has withdrawn from the culture in so many places. I mean, Paul is saying that sin outside the church is nowhere near as dangerous as sin inside the church. And that's always going to be the case. Sin inside the church is always more dangerous to us. Our biggest threat is in here, not out there. But what's happened is the church's emphasis on holiness, which is a biblical emphasis. We are to be holy, right? But the church's emphasis on holiness has led to monasticism and withdrawal. Like, to be holy, we can't have any interaction with those who are unholy. And in that way, we become just like the Pharisees, pulling our robes tight around ourselves. No interaction with anyone who's not saved and all those things. And so we come together in polished buildings and worship together and sing, and we just talk about how salty we all are. And the salt never leaves the shaker. These are not just Paul's words. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says, look, I've put a light in you, but don't just keep it locked up in your little building. The point is, you are ambassadors for the kingdom of God in hostile territory. There is unflavored meat out there, and it needs salt. And so what he's saying, this whole idea, where did this idea of monasticism, of withdrawing, about like, we'll only have Christian friends and we'll only have Christian meetings and we won't have anything to do with anyone else outside the world. I don't know where that came from, but it's unbelievable how prevalent that kind of thinking, even if it's not mentioned by name, it's the way so many people live. But look, I get it. I understand it. There's a lot easier to just spend time with the people we have things in common with. I mean, you look even at our culture in general today, we are so polarized on so many things. Politics, I mean, all kinds of things. Like, there's no crossover in so many areas, and it's like we've become completely polarized. I've got my people and my worldview over here, and you've got theirs. Isn't that the very kind of division Paul is attacking in 1 Corinthians in the first place? Oh, I'm a Paul guy. Oh, I'm a Peter guy, and they're just dividing and completely polarized. And that's within the church. But Jesus and Paul say our job, like our mission, literally our mission in life, is to take the light that God has given us, the salvation that's been extended to us, and go out there with it. That we would infect the culture, penetrate the world around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means we have to know unbelievers. That means we should make it our goal to become friends with those that don't know Jesus. And it's messy. But we can't win the world by removing ourselves from it. We have to go out there. And oftentimes what happens is this. Churches can become, like, I'm going to paint with a broad brush here, but whatever. I got the microphone. So churches can become kind of one of two spectrums. Either very theological without a lot of outreach, but they know their truth. Or very missiological, like let's go serve and feed the homeless and do all of those kind of things, but those tend to be more in the emergent church category. Not a lot of truth. We can't talk about sin. We can't talk about truth because we're supposed to go over here. And if we talk about sin, if we have doctrine, well, people aren't going to come. 1 Corinthians 5 hammers both of those mindsets. And says, you have to have truth. You have to deal with sin. If we aren't dealing with sin in our midst, if we aren't showing the world around us that there is hope in the midst of suffering, if we aren't different in the way that we handle sex. I mean, sex alone has people imprisoned literally everywhere. And if people can look at the church and say, but look at how they handle that. They're not too prudish. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, no high school kids are going to be in the sanctuary that Sunday. I promise you that. But anyway, look at these. Not too prudish, but also this is not enslaving us. It's freedom. It's joy. And that the rest of the world would be able to look at the church and go, it's not affecting them like that. They don't have these issues with that. With alcohol, with movies, with culture, with the way that we talk to one another. And the words that we use to one another, with the way that we serve and love one another. The Bible says they will know that we are Christians by our what? By our love one for another. And that as we are serious about doctrine and serious about theology and serious about what God's Word says, but at the same time, we are on a mission. There is no denying that. You cannot read Scripture with any integrity whatsoever and not understand that. You can't. The vast majority of the Old Testament prophets are calling out Israel because they weren't serving their neighbor. They weren't being a blessing to the world around them. They had gotten all puffed up and fat. They were absorbing all the blessings for themselves, and God called them out. They experienced judgment because of it. You read Jesus' words throughout all of his teaching, frankly, but just the Sermon on the Mount alone, and it is crystal clear that there is a purpose for the church way beyond our own personal piety and holiness here. This is clearly what Scripture says, and I know these are uncomfortable things, but listen, I've taught these things before, and we've lost people, lots of people before. And I've wrestled with this, like, oh man, I shouldn't talk about this anymore. Here it comes. We got to deal with this. Maybe I'm wrong. People are leaving. I don't know what to do. But you read the Bible and it's like, I'm sorry, but it's right. It's what the Scriptures say. And we could try to say only the things that make people happy and comfortable and hope that more and more and more people will come here. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a place where we are all aware that we struggle. And that we all, if there's anything that I do up here as a pastor that makes me look like I have everything together, please allow me to destroy that charade. There's no one aside from Jesus Christ Himself that has had it together. The rest of us live our lives in humble dependence on the grace and mercy of God. And then we go tell other people about it. We allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and we go into the culture and we say, that thing you're struggling with, I struggled with that too, but I know the cure. I'm not the same as you because I'm free and you're imprisoned, but let me tell you how you can be free. That's what the church is to do. Now let me warn you about this though. There's tension in this. This tension between we have to be a church that upholds truth and doctrine, but we're also on a mission. There's tension there. And historically, it's been very difficult for churches, especially Western churches, to navigate those things. But it's not easy. The first thing let me warn you about is this. It's messy. All right? If you want to get your missiology down, if you want to understand the mission that God sent us to, and you want to go out there and do what Christ has us here to do, you got to understand it's messy. I think sometimes our expectation can go is that we can just go to someone and kind of quote some Bible verses, introduce them to Jesus. They're going to get saved, and then all those issues that they have go away. But let's be honest with ourselves. Have all of our issues gone away? And how long have we been walking with the Lord? And those of you that have babies right now, you know, is it a blessing and a joy to have a baby in the home? Yep, but they're messy. Poop, pee, puke, and that's just the peas. I mean, like it gets, there's so, it's messy, right? Right? Don't expect too much out there. Amongst, frankly, we shouldn't expect too much from the new believers in here or the people out there. It's messy. If you decide to live in this way, this kingdom mindset that says I am on mission, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ in the world around me, you're going to deal with stuff. You're going to learn things about people you didn't want to know even existed. You're going to have environments around you from time to time that are difficult, and it's going to feel like, oh, if I could just be back there, I would be more comfortable. It's messy. It's difficult. The second thing is this, you're going to be misunderstood and from time to time judged. That's going to happen. Whether that be because you've made friends with someone that maybe the religious community would look at and say, how can you be friends with that guy? Don't you know who that is? Don't you know what he does? Don't you know what he stands for? You're going to be judged for that. The tendency can be, like I said, for us as Christians to only spend time with other Christians because it's easy. It's easier. It is. And there's things that we want to be able to talk about. It's joyful. We should want to be with other Christians, right? But when we start making relationships outside, we have to know unsaved people if we're going to teach people the gospel so that they can be saved. And I tell you, last summer we did that outreach thing with the Nick Vujicic and all that kind of stuff. It was great. I wouldn't trade it for the world, especially what's going on with the partnership that I have with these other pastors now in the valley. It's unbelievable what's going on. So it was totally worth it. But that outreach thing alone, we had 250 people come forward and make professions of faith and fill out their cards and all that stuff. When we did the follow-up, nobody that wasn't already in a church somewhere else. Nobody. Out of 250 people. Now, were some of those genuine? Were some of those repentance? I'm certain they are. I'm not trying to say that none of that stuff matters. But what I'm saying is that's not reaching the world around here. Just planning another Christian event and singing some songs and telling people to come, that's not reaching people for the gospel. The way people are being reached for the gospel is because you go into the place that you work. Because you go in with your family into your neighborhood. Because you understand that God has placed you around people in your life specifically to be their friend and to share the gospel with them. That's how people get reached for the gospel. That's got to be done by us on an individual level way more than it gets done on a corporate level, frankly. And then the other thing to be warned is this, is that you will be frustrated and you'll deal with difficulty. It's going to happen. Not everyone's going to respond. Sometimes people are going to respond, but then their timeline for sanctification and change is slower than what you would hope. Or sometimes there can be things that just have deep hooks into someone. Sin, especially addiction level sins, they are not easy to shed. And sometimes that kind of stuff can drag along and people can carry that stuff around for years like luggage. And it can be really easy for us to see this go on and get frustrated. Why don't you get this yet? Why don't you understand this yet? So you're like, okay, Jeff, let's think about what you're asking me to do here. You're telling me first that it's going to be messy. You're telling me that I'm going to be judged, misunderstood by others out there, that I'm going to maybe make friends with people that are outside my comfort zone for sure, and that it's going to be frustrating and I might even be rejected after putting myself out there. Yes. Why on earth, Jeff, do I want to do that? Because Jesus Christ got messy for you. Jesus Christ Himself indwelt the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That is the beauty of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ saw your issue and He came to you. And He got messy. He got bloody for us. And then He was judged and misunderstood, wasn't He? What was the common accusation by the Pharisees? Look at this guy, he's eating with sinners. Look at this guy, he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and the scum of society. That was the accusation against Jesus. By the way, that's the accusation that causes Jesus to tell the story about the speck and the log and the eye. And it leads Him right into what story? The prodigal son. That, yeah, it's messy. And yeah, it's frustrating. Praise God that we have such a patient, loving God. Let me say that more specifically. I praise God that I have such a patient, loving Savior like Jesus with me, because I would have been done with me years ago. My temptation and my, man, if there's ever an area I struggle with, it is definitely patience. I was at Six Flags this week. Oh my goodness. I failed the sanctification test this week. I'm telling you right now. And to look at how God, for years, has worked with me. For years, when I wasn't showing even signs of hope, how He constantly came to me, how His invitation was constantly before me, how He protected me. It could have been so much worse. There's times in my life I look back and I'm like, how did I not end up where this guy is, or where that guy is, where that guy is? And there's only one conclusion. It's the grace of God. He was patient with me. And so why am I patient with others? Why do I need to grow in patience with others? Because my Savior was patient with me. And then because Jesus turns to His disciples and He says to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we deny ourselves. It's not about our own comfort anymore. It's not about our own pride anymore. It's not about how we look before people in the world. It's not about any of those things, that all glory and attention goes to Him, and obedience to Him is more important than my comfort and my flesh or what people think about me. And that this is what it means. Jesus got bloody for me, and He asked me to follow Him, so how can I expect that that's not going to happen? How can I expect that I'm going to stay isolated and protected and comfortable, and yet at the same time follow a Savior who went through the things He went through for me? It's inevitable. So I'm begging you, let us not be the kind of church that pulls its skirt up and pulls the jackets tight around us and walks so gingerly through the world around us because we're so concerned with how pious or how holy we are. Because our piety and our holiness only comes from Jesus in the first place. It's not our own. Let us not be afraid to go out there and introduce ourselves and become friends with those that don't know Jesus. Let us not become afraid to be honest with one another, to enter into community one to another and say, okay, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need support. Or to go to someone else and say, how can I help you? Let us have that kind of community, and may, by God's grace, may we be gracious to the world around us, but may we be serious about the sin in and of our midst, because it will kill us. I mean, in the end, this is what God has in mind anyway. It's for our good that He wants to purify His church. As Sam comes up, we're going to worship again this morning. This is going to be a time for reflection, a time for worship, a time for prayer, a time for repentance. There'll be some people. Actually, I'm going to have you guys, normally you guys come to the front. Go into the back. There's just more room. In the back, there's people available for prayer. If you need prayer for